Romans 5, if you have your Bible, I'd like to open to Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading in the 15th verse of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 15. But not as the offense. And the offense is what we're talking about this morning, the offense of sin. So, but not as the offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Simply put, we are lost sinners. We're spiritually dead in Adam. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be justified of all of our sin before God, and we can receive spiritual life by faith in Christ. So we want to look at the offense of sin this morning. It is not only the act of transgressing God's law, but it also creates resentments, displeasure, anger, hurt feelings, and everything that's associated with offense. The message is clear in the 18th verse, and that is that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Every human being needs deliverance from our sin. I wouldn't know that if the Bible didn't tell me. But I think if you look out into the human race, you can realize there's something wrong. There's something wrong with man that needs to be corrected. And so it is the fact of sin. And we all need deliverance from all the aspects of the offense of sin. And only Jesus Christ affords that. You notice it refers to justification. And justification means that we are declared before God to be without guilt. We are acceptable to God legally. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide that for us. Justification through the blood of Christ and through the righteousness of Christ that God accepted for us then settles a matter with God. You notice back in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through baptism, not through our works, not through living a good life, but through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. With God, God's grace is a power greater than the offense of sin. You notice in the 20th verse, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the only way that's possible is that grace is based on the merits of Christ. And the merits of Christ are totally righteous, godly righteous, and without sin. So that's what grace is based on. It is based on, as it says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 21. So grace affords both reconciliation and peace with God. You look at verse 10, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the blood of Christ atones for all the guilt of our sin. The righteousness of Christ becomes the grounds of our acceptance. That reconciles us with God. And we, of course, then will be saved by his life. So God's grace affords both reconciliation and peace with God. As you notice in verse 11, it says, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received," and here's a word, atonement. Atonement, and that is at-one-ment. We are at one with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. You notice back in Acts chapter 9, to give you an example of that, Saul of Tarsus, who we know was an avowed enemy of Christ and Christianity, but he was that way because he didn't really know. There is such a thing as not knowing and not having come to the knowledge of the truth. So in Acts 9 and verse 1, it says, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." So he's on this path. He's going to get rid of every Christian he can possibly reach. But the Lord appeared to him. And in verse 6, it says, "He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So here started out an avowed enemy of the Lord. Now he's asking the Lord, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" So you have justification, you have reconciliation. And down in the 14th verse, other people didn't really know yet that Saul had been converted. So they looked upon him as somebody to beware of. So Ananias protested in the 13th verse that Saul of Tarsus had done a lot of evil to thy saints, and here he has come to Damascus to bind Christians. But the Lord said unto him in verse 15, now this shows you how sufficient justification and atonement is. The Lord said unto him, "Go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." As far as God was concerned, this wasn't a problem anymore. Saul of Tarsus was not only forgiven, but the offense of his sin was gone. Even after we're saved, every sin that we commit as a Christian, you know, when you become saved, you don't become a perfect person. You become a child of God. And we have children here. All of us are children of somebody. But being a child, you're not perfect, but there is a relationship. And that is a relationship that the parent is in control. The parent's on top. Children think sometimes it's not the way it should be, but it is the best way. So when a person becomes a child of God, we're not perfect yet. We're in the flesh. We'll be perfect someday when we're delivered from the flesh and made anew like Christ is. But when we sin, our sin still has an offense unto it. Just like if a child disobeys a parent, there's an offense involved with that. That offense interrupts our fellowship, both with God and with one another. But God has a way in which that this can be dealt with in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he tells us this, as a parent unto his children, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a child, when a child realizes I've done wrong, if they truly admit it to their parent, and if they truly are sorry for what they have done, their parent forgives them. There may be consequences. There's always a harvest to reap for anything that we do, but it doesn't change the relationship. So if a child of God sins and we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It cleanses us of the offense of our sin, as well as affords us forgiveness if we confess it. If we don't confess it, you say, what happens then? God chastens us. God deals with us, just like a child that gets a little bit stubborn, and so the parent has to take control of that. So that's the way God does. He chastens his children. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. So not only are we to confess our sins to God, but with one another as it is needed. Sometimes you've got to make things right with somebody else, as well as God. And James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and this is an instance where David, whom the Bible declares to be a man after God's own heart, but he was still in the flesh, he sinned against God, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it was a matter that they were in war. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. He was a soldier. So there's always casualties in war. And David arranged it to where that Uriah would be in the hottest part of the battle, where he would become a war casualty. He would then become a war hero. So after Uriah died as a war hero, David married his wife then. And of course, there was a child that was conceived in the process of that adultery. David thought he had covered it up, and God, of course, felt different about that. So God sent a messenger unto him, Nathan, and told him what he had done, that it was a sin, and that the sword of the Lord would never depart from his house because of the implications this had. There would be evil raised up out of his own house, in verse 11. And so this would be something, there'd be a bitter harvest that he would have to reap because of this. But David said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So his sin did not condemn his soul, because his soul was covered by the blood of Christ and by the righteousness of Christ, but it definitely had great implications in what it meant to other people, and also unto David himself. He would reap the consequences of his sin. Now, David's sin, being king, and with Nathan, who the prophet announced this before David and his whoever was there in his attendance, this became known to everybody. So the elements of deceit and the abuse of power was all over this thing. It was everywhere for everybody to see it. But you know, it never ruined his reign. He got right with God. He continued to serve God, even though he did have to reap the bitter harvest. Why did it not ruin his reign? Well, only because of the power of atonement to forgive and cleanse and heal. David took ownership of his sin. He took ownership of the harvest of it. And that worked to square things in the minds of people. When David openly confessed he had sinned, he had done wrong, and then when God forgave him, and the offense of that sin was no longer there between him and God, that destroyed the roots of the offense of that sin. And therefore, without any roots, that offense just withered and died eventually. It did so in the minds of the people of God, as well as in God's mind. There was no more offense there. You know, if you have a beautiful plant, but you cut the roots off, it's going to die. So when we confess our sins, when we make things right with God as a child of God, God forgives and God cleanses. The offense of that sin is no longer a factor, just like if a child gets right with their parent. That offense is gone. The offense is there as a factor to deal with it circumstantially, but the offense has no more roots, so it will eventually die, and everything will be back again in reconciliation. Now I want to look at the origin of the offense of sin. Going back to the beginning of time, God created, and of course, When you look at everything, it's pretty evident there's a hand of creation in it. It didn't just happen. It didn't just happen any more than if you're out here in a subdivision and you see all these beautiful homes that are built. Somebody had to build them. Somebody had to bring them to pass. So God created all things, and he created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he told them that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they would eat thereof, they would surely die. Now, this was not a horrible restriction. This was a safeguard. This was the only way that the devil could get to them is if they would sin. Otherwise, he couldn't get to them. So you don't eat of it, you're fine. Well, the devil came along, English, I have bad English. But anyway, in Genesis 3:1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So the offense of sin, where did it originate with? Satan. Satan's subtlety. So I'm here as your best friend, but I'm here to kill you. I'm here to cause your death, but I'm here as your best friend. So a lot of subtlety involved of that, but they only saw what they wanted to see. And so in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Not only was it an act of transgression against God's law, it was also an act committed because of their turning against what God told them. Now, if you tell somebody something and it's right for them, and you really care for that person, and they turn against you, there's offense. There's offense. So in order for them to turn from their creator, there was offense involved, whether they would acknowledge it or not. Like if a husband turns from his wife to go after another woman, there's offense. Certainly, there's a lot of offense. So in the 8th verse of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "When they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." What is this? They were now spiritually dead. They were separated from God. Previous to this, they welcomed and they had fellowship with God. When they sinned, that relationship with God was broken. They became separated from God. That's what it is to be spiritually dead, separated from God. So now the offense of sin is there, and it abounded. They didn't want to face up to God with what they had done. We all know what the feeling of offense is, where there's wrongdoing between us and somebody else. You would prefer to just hide, to get away from it, to not have to cope with it. So in the 12th and 13th verse now, the offense of sin continues to work, and the blame game comes up. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So the offense of sin is now becoming a rift between even Adam and his wife. And of course, in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, the devil was the root of the offense. He's the one that was the root of that. You go over to the 4th chapter of Genesis, and you'll find that in verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. We don't have a lot of time to get into that, but in the Old Testament, they were commanded by God to offer the animal sacrifice as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So when they would offer the animal sacrifice, that demonstrated their faith that we're not accepted on our merits. We're accepted on the merits of the sacrificial lamb. And the sacrificial lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Abel offered that sacrifice. The Lord had respect unto him and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So what did Cain bring? He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer, so to speak. So he thought, man, I'll just create this great big offering of all the good things I've raised. And of course, that was not the blood atonement. That was not the sacrificial lamb. God couldn't accept him on that. So he was very wroth. His countenance fell, the offense of sin. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The first murder committed, all due to the offense of sin. Why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12 says, Abel's works were righteous and Cain's was not. And so Cain's refusal to make things right with God fueled the offense of his sin to where he took it out on Abel, because Abel was right with God, and that made Abel the target of his offense. Why did people hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. We know if he had not been hated, they wouldn't have crucified him. They would have put him on TV. But here in John chapter 15 and verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So Christ proclaimed the truth. When he proclaimed the truth, it manifested the fact that people were sinners, and that was the offense of sin on their part to reject him and despise him because of that. Now, anyone who walks with the Lord will experience the offense of sin. He said in verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they have not known him that sent me. This is something that God's people have experienced all down through the ages. It's all through the Bible. Every one of the apostles, we're told, was martyred. Not because they were lawbreakers and people haters. It's because they preached the truth, and the offense of sin was there. There's no way to avoid it, because Christ said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There's a lot of people that don't like a preacher, but they've never even met him. But they just don't like him. There's a lot of people that don't like a church. They've never been there, but they just don't like it. What is it? It's the offense. The offense. And of course, it's not there because the church doesn't help water the flowers at City Hall. That's not the reason why a lot of people don't like a church. Romans chapter 16, and we're just going to point out a few things along with this, what the offense of sin does. But in Romans 16 and verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So there are some who are happy if some division comes within a church and it causes an offense. You say, well, that's incredible. No, it's not. It's not incredible at all. In Philippians, we're just pointing out what the offense of sin does. In Philippians chapter 1 in verse 15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The offense of sin works on all levels, even here between preachers. The offense of sin is there. Somebody, oh, that's incredible. No, it's not. Not incredible at all. And all too often, people get by with their unscriptural shenanigans because of their personalities. Oh, we can't help but like that guy. So they get by with things that are not according to the scripture. So there is no place too sacred for Satan to sow his seeds of offense. I've been a member of First Baptist Alexandria, Emmanuel Baptist in Dayton, Kentucky, Pleasant View Baptist Church in Constant, Kentucky, Moores Fork, and here. I have never known of a church that has not been rocked by the effects of offense. It'll show its head. It'll be there. In Galatians chapter 4, and there in verse 16 and 17, Paul said this, "Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they that would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Earnestly contending for the faith does not divide people. Effectual fervent prayer does not divide people. Charity does not divide people." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when you read about what charity is and what charity does, 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth." Not only that, but Christian graces do not divide people. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, and you notice here in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." So to earnestly contend for the truth, that won't divide people. To pray with God in a right way, that won't divide people. Charity won't divide people. Christian graces won't divide people. But offense can divide anybody. It can divide anything. There's nothing that it cannot divide. It separated Adam and Eve from God in the Garden of Eden. Think about Peter for a moment. In Matthew 26:33, he said, "Though all men shall be offended, yet will I never be offended." And before the rooster crowed in the morning, he had denied the Lord three times. It was offense. It was offense. Whenever something comes between us and standing for and with the Lord, it's because of some offense we have allowed that has diminished the importance of honoring God. And that offense takes over. And we no longer honor God. Romans 3:23 tells us it's because of the offense of sin that causes us to fall short of the glory of God. So the offense of sin is real. It has taken too much from all of us. It has created anger, resentments, contempt, and grudges. In other words, you could just name a whole lot of things it will create. It has brought hurt, tears, heartache, and division into churches where there ought to be fellowship and rejoicing, and many have allowed it to derail them entirely spiritually. But I don't want to end on that note, because I want to go back to where we started. God's grace is greater than the offense of sin. Whether it be an avowed enemy to Christianity, such as Saul of Tarsus, or whether it be a man after God's own heart that allowed himself to fall into sin, God's grace is greater than the offense of sin. And it's due to the atonement of Jesus Christ that transgression can be forgiven and the offense can be cleansed because God looks back to Calvary. When I ask God to forgive me of my sin, it isn't because God's just a great guy that he does that. Every sin has to be paid for. And so when I ask God to forgive me of my sin, God looks back to the cross of Calvary and he sees his son having suffered and died for that sin. And because he accepted Christ's offering for that sin, he'll forgive me. But not because he's just a great guy, but because he looks back to Calvary, he sees the blood of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, having paid for my sin. Then, since I ask for that forgiveness by faith in Christ, he'll give me that forgiveness. You know, Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, we have a wonderful God that was willing to make grace possible through the sacrifice of his son. And now it's a question, will we accept that grace? May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray for any that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would understand why they need to. Because in Adam, we're all born a sinner. And therefore, we need a Savior. We need to be justified. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of making that offering to justify our souls as we trust in him. And we know that offering was made on the cross of Calvary. He met all the demands of your law for the penalty of sin when he died and shed his blood for our sin. He met all the demands of your law for righteousness when he offered his righteous life to you for us. So therefore you made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I pray for the things that come up in the lives of your children. I pray, Father, that we would know that there is the offense of sin. It'll do what offense does if we allow it. But if we will bring it to you, if we'll humble ourselves before you and confess all of our situations unto you, you will forgive, you will cleanse, and we'll have your peace within. So bless the invitation, I pray, and may your Holy Spirit speak to hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we offer our prayer.